Good afternoon once again. When we become the victim of the unexpected, we are confronted by the great and yet simple realities of life. It's a statement that I think kind of captures the complex as well as the simplicity of life. There is nothing we have, and these are certain realities of life. There is nothing that we have that cannot be taken away. You ever think about that? You know, we come into this world, as the old saying goes, with nothing, and we leave with nothing. There is nothing we can hold that cannot be removed from our grasp. You know, down through history, we see that happen time and again. You know, people think they have something and then it is taken away. There is no physical reality that will not eventually pass away. All things, the Bible tells us, will be made new. Death is the destiny of all living, and physical matter is subject to entropy. It sounds like the pessimist's premise of everything future. I'd like to call our attention today to a transforming promise that vanquishes the inevitable realities of life and turns them into a transforming hope that has in the past and it will in the future change everything about everything. And the interesting thing about this is that this transformation, this vanquishing of what appears to be the ultimate reality of life, happens precisely at those moments which the former appears to have triumphed over us. When the tragic or the unexpected happens to us and seems to have won. It has surprised the ancients when these things occurred, or should I say the New Testament apostles were surprised by a turn of events that arguably transformed history, namely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has had a surprising impact on world history, and no doubt comes as a surprise to most that are alive today. I've been reading over the last week or so, forget when I started, a book that was published by a world-renowned theologian from England by the name of N.T. Wright. And he has an interesting title to a book that caught my attention, so I bought it, much to my wife's chagrin, you know. Which shelf are you now going to put this thing on? Well, we'll build another shelf, you know. The title of the book is Surprised by Hope. Surprised by Hope. What I found more intriguing and compelling was the subtitle, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection and the Mission of the Church. That caught my attention. I read the foreword and then ordered the book. And I found it, although I haven't read everything, and, you know, no book is entirely accurate, but he is an engaging writer that does a thoughtful and biblical analysis on these primary ideas within the Christian world. And he asks the reader to rethink heaven, to rethink the resurrection and a mission of the church. I'll give you a couple of quotes here before we get into some of the detail that I think you will find interesting. The first one I found to kind of hit at the heart and core of the issue. He said, we could cope, parenthetical, the world could cope, with a Jesus who ultimately remains a wonderful idea inside his disciples' minds and hearts. Now, isn't that just cute? You know, we could cope with that. A Jesus that is a wonderful idea within our minds and hearts, but doesn't, you know, become threatening to our way of life or that of the world. I thought he put that well because he said, we could cope with that, and the world could cope with that. The contrast to that thought is this. The world cannot cope with a Jesus that comes out of the tomb, which he did, who inaugurates God's new creation right in the middle of the old one. You know, Paul talks about us becoming a new creation upon baptism and conversion and a change of life. And it's much easier and much easier to cope with a religion and a Jesus that just stays to be this blissful idea that doesn't disrupt anything. And I think this gives you a little bit of an idea about the engaging way that this individual writes. Rethink heaven, he says. He challenges us, the reader. Rethink the resurrection. He writes about the fact that it was the resurrection. The resurrection that empowered the disciples, because it was a surprise. No one, and to quote him again, nobody in Judaism, meaning the disciples and their contemporaries, expected Messiah to die. In fact, even after his resurrection, they were still asking about, you know, when is he going to set up his kingdom on his earth. Nobody in Judaism, none of the contemporaries, there's no historical evidence that they ever expected Messiah to die. Much more, they expected Messiah to vanquish and conquer those that oppressed them at that time and set up his kingdom, and of which they wanted to be a part. All of which Messiah will do in due course, and did in a very different way at that time. But continuing to quote here, nobody in Judaism expected Messiah to die, and therefore, naturally, nobody had imagined Messiah rising from the dead. Oh, he had, if you look back at it, explicitly told the disciples that he would die, suffer, die, and rise again on the third day, did he not? But it just kind of went over the top of their heads. Nobody expected it. They were surprised by the unexpected. They were surprised, as he puts it, by hope. The hope that transformed them from the day of Pentecost forward to then shake up the world so much so that the world could not cope with it. Because this Jesus that was resurrected so empowered those who had lived with him and believed in and on him that it shook up the Roman world. It caused a lot of problems. In fact, at one stage in the book, he writes about the fact that it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ and, by extension, the future resurrection that so empowered and transformed the individuals, the Christians of that day, that they were willing to burn at the stake, to be gobbled up by ravenous beasts. And he said the resurrection is what changed them, changed their lives, and got them into trouble. And interestingly, he says the resurrection still gets you in trouble today, because it upsets the notion that somehow upon death people go blissfully into some kind of beyond that nobody can really quantify. So it is kind of an elusive hope that nobody can really grasp, hence the country song that says everybody wants to go to heaven. We just don't want to go tonight, because I've got living to do, living and loving and drinking and, you know, whatever else the good life might offer? The resurrection. The hope, the transforming hope of the future upsets that notion. But it is the truth. It's tangible and transforming, as evidenced by how the disciples lived their lives after Christ's resurrection in contrast to prior to his death and resurrection. You take Peter, for example. Peter was a blazing coward the night Jesus Christ was subjected to ridicule and persecution and scourging. He denied him, not once, but three times in the, you know, the famous episode. And to Peter's credit, at least he made it to court. The rest of them scattered, ran away, scattered into the night after the capture in Gethsemane. But he was quite a different Peter on the day of Pentecost, wasn't he? And he not only preached the gospel, he challenged the world around him. So much so that, as theologian Wright rightly points out, they couldn't cope. So they repented on the day of Pentecost. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here we have Paul writing. We're breaking into a thought. Verse 10. That I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, when you read Paul's writings and Peter's, you will find that the resurrection is spoken of as something that is imbued with power and thus hope. That I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I mean, this isn't something, you know, what Paul is speaking of here, it doesn't fit neatly into this definition that Wright speaks about, where knowing Christ is a wonderful idea inside the hearts and minds of the disciple. It is much more something that changes the individual's life in many positive ways, including the ability to overcome insurmountable obstacles and tragedy, and have the ability to move forward in a positive way, even though it seems formidable, as it must have back then, and, you know, in Roman times when believers were martyred, or more recently during the time of Reformation, which is more closer to home because it affected in a very direct way a number of my ancestors who were willing to die rather than recant and cave in under the authorities of that time. Continuing in verse 11, if by any means I attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here we have Paul connecting the power of Christ's resurrection to the hope of the resurrection in the future to which he hoped to attain. Continuing in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I mean, he recognized that It was a lifelong process. But you have both a tangible hope of the future, a resurrection of the first fruits at Jesus Christ's coming, that is symbolized by the next festival that we will celebrate in a few weeks, the Feast of Trumpets. But he recognized that he couldn't just blissfully walk along and not be engaged in a transforming journey that would prepare him for that future event. And he provides a very helpful, in fact, model here on how to deal with the daily grind, if you will. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He makes a very insightful comment here, doesn't he? Forgetting those things that are behind. I mean, I don't think Paul is talking about necessarily not remembering anything that happened in the past. I mean, that would be pretty difficult to do. But rather, not dwelling on them, or, what is more debilitating, living in the past. You know, those who live in the past miss the present and the future. Because, you know, when you're living in the past, you cannot live today. Because you are so preoccupied with the past that you have no time to be engaged in either the present or planning for a future that is better. So Paul, who had plenty upon which to dwell in the past that he could have felt guilty and was appropriately guilty of, I mean, he persecuted the church. He had many people martyred. I mean, he just, when you look at the life of Saul and then the life of Paul, it is truly a transformation between the two. And he did so here in this context by knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And if by any means, in verse 11, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He had the knowledge of the power of the resurrection in the past, looked to the power and hope of the resurrection in the future, and left those things in the past, and move forward. It is, by definition, a transforming situation. Wright makes another interesting statement that echoes a passage of Scripture we'll go to in a minute. He says, resurrection was and is the defeat of death. Resurrection was and is the defeat of death. First, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans that, you know, we are justified through his death and blood and all of that, but we are saved by his life. If Jesus Christ had only died and not been resurrected, then we would not have that hope of the resurrection, because in it and through it, He was the first one to truly defeat death and walk in newness of life, which, I mean, that has a application both today and in the future. Resurrection was and is the defeat of death, not simply a nicer description of it. And it's something that happens some while after the moment of death, not immediately upon death. It is his notion of life continuing in some form or state is what he calls the Platonic view that the church has adopted down through time. And we see evidence of that, particularly in our culture. You have people believing all sorts of ideas, and we see it in movies. You know, if you remember the famous movie The Titanic, and the theme song in that particular movie had to do as I go on and on and on, and it's an enchanting melody. And you know, if you're not careful, that idea gains traction in your mind because it's, you know, it's just a nice thought. This notion of passing on and, you know, somehow merging back into the creation has all kinds of versions. There are many different versions of that particular thought, mostly from Eastern religions and mythology, where, you know, you know, there's the idea of reincarnation. There's the idea of a disembodied immortal soul that lives on in some other blissful state, all of which, as he puts it, you have great difficulty proving from the Bible, which I found interesting, because the reason it's difficult to prove it from the Bible is that it's not there. The Bible has a much different and more tangible a view of it. And, you know, if as he puts it, and I think, you know, you can always make a case for almost anything if you're a good writer, but he makes the case that it was the surprising resurrection or the death, and it was the unexpected. You know, like I read earlier, nobody in that time expected Messiah to die, much less be raised to life again. So it was an entirely unexpected scenario. But it explains why, if you read the Old Testament and the intertestamental period, the Maccabees, the idea of a resurrection was on the periphery of that body of work and idea. And after this unexpected event of the Messiah dying and rising again, it became the center. So I think he points out correctly, and I would argue, as Paul did here, he talks about the power of the resurrection. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrections plural in the future that infuse hope into the belief system that we embrace. Because when you think about it, everything else somehow ends up succumbing to death, doesn't it? Without the centrality and the vanquishing nature of the resurrection over death, there would not be a tangible hope. And that's why I think so many people find it difficult to deal with life eternal and in the future, because other explanations other than a resurrection provide only hazy details and elusive hope, nothing concrete. Nothing you can really put your arms around. By contrast, the resurrection, as for starters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical event that is documented both in the New Testament and other historical writers. And so that makes it a lot more tangible, doesn't it? You know, if we're talking about going on and on and on, I mean, there's no evidence of that ever having occurred that I'm aware of. And even, I mean, how would you prove that? By contrast, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which makes possible a resurrection future, is, like I said, a documented event. The resurrection was and is the defeat of death, not simply a nicer description of it, and something that happens some while after the moment of death, not immediately after. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is or has been classified as the New Testament resurrection chapter. And if we have time, we might come back to it. You know, the distinction between a physical, a natural, and a spiritual body. And again, he writes, Mr. Wright writes an engaging discourse, putting the emphasis on the body, whether natural or spiritual. It is a body. And in contrast to the more elusive Platonic view. But going down to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 54, breaking into the thought here. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember, I read in the introduction that death is one of the great realities in life. I mean, it is, you know, as Benjamin Franklin said, nothing is sure but death and taxes, and that has proven true down through time. Here we have a contrast that hits that issue into the heart. And the irony is that this ultimate destiny that comes across as a moment of defeat is precisely when the power of Christ's resurrection engages us to think in more real terms why the resurrection is the tangible hope of the future. Notice what Paul writes in verse 55, and I think this passage is often not fully understood. O death, where is your sting? It's a question mark. O Hades, or hell, where is your victory? So you look at that, and at first glance you think, you know, okay, is this an acknowledgement of death being a sting? Is it an acknowledgement of defeat, or rather an expression of victory? And, you know, it would seem illogical for Paul to have written that passage immediately after he stated that death is to be swallowed up in victory. What's interesting is if you go back to Hosea chapter 13, Hosea chapter 13 is actually the passage of scripture that Paul was quoting. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That gives you a rough idea on where to find it. Hosea chapter 13, in verse 14, we find the passage Paul quoted in excerpt in context. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, Hosea wrote. The power of the grave that, you know, by all appearances, conquers all life. Here we have Hosea prophesying that I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. It puts a different connotation on it. It is definitely a statement of victory over mortal demise. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So here we have an Old Testament expression, or prophecy rather, that expresses the hope and the power of the resurrection. That is quoted by Paul in this future, far into the future in his letter to the Corinthians. I'd like to read to you Maria Shriver's Heaven. Now, Maria Shriver, many of you will remember, is from the Kennedy family and was married up until recently to the former governor of California. What is his name now? Arnold Schwarzenegger. The name almost escaped my memory. I guess that's the over 50 syndrome. But she wrote a best-selling book, and Wright writes this. He says, a remarkable example arrived in the mail not long ago, a book, apparently a bestseller, by Maria Shriver, the present First Lady of California, who is married to Arnold Schwarzenegger. There's where I would have caught up, and it's right here in front of me. But here's what she writes in her book. Of heaven, she says, Shriver, is somewhere you believe in. It's, quote, a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you go to heaven. You get to go to heaven. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. Aunt Grandma is alive in me. Most important, she taught me to believe in myself. She's in a safe place with the stars, with God and the angels. She is watching over us from up there. I want you to know, says the heroine to her great-grandma, that even though you are no longer here, your spirit will always be alive in me. Wright says correctly that this is more or less exactly what millions of people in the Western world have come to believe, to accept this truth, and to teach to their children. The book was sent to me by a friend who works with grieving children and who described this as, quote, one of the worst books for children, and said, quote, I hope you find this awful book helpful in what not to say. I found it to be an interesting description. It is indeed a prime example of this genre. The truth of what the Bible teaches is very, very different at several levels. And it comes as something of a shock. In fact, when many people are told what is in fact the case, that there is very little in the Bible about going to heaven when you die, and not a lot about a postmortem hell either, they're very surprised. Now, and I'd like to challenge us to think about why it is that whoever the writer of the letter to this gentleman was, that this is one of the worst books for children, and that he hopes that she hopes that he finds this awful book helpful in what not to say. And I would suggest that the reason it is not a helpful book for children is it provides no transforming and tangible hope. Whereas the resurrection is a demonstrable historic event that shows that what Jesus Christ experienced through the power of the resurrection that God gave him is something that in the future is to be experienced by many, many people, in the sense that it will be experienced in the first resurrection by those who are Christ's, and all people in the second or the third. It's very different from this iffy, elusive description that Shriver, in with all good intentions, lays out there, and it is, I think it aptly describes the general belief of most people in, like he said, the Western world. In Eastern religions, it would be even more elusive because they would expect, in some cases, a form of reincarnation. So let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And how does this living hope occur? through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. You see, as much as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has been poo-pooed and misconstrued down through time, you just can't get rid of it, can you? It's you know, one of those things that the world has had trouble coping with. So they have, theologians and philosophers have done their dead level best to somehow mitigate its influence on our lives. Because as long as it is just a nice idea in the minds and hearts of the quote-unquote true believer, it's pretty easy to deal with. It's when you unleash its power that it causes trouble, in quotes. Because all of a sudden, it changes your life and your perspective. And the blessed assurance of a resurrection in the future makes everything in this life that is subject to futility seem less significant and impeding and overwhelming. You know, I just, you know, I know I'm not sharing anything with you that you don't already know and understand. I just find it interesting that a prominent theologian from the Church of England, no less, would write a book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, and writing an engaging narrative that questions the prevalent thought of today. And makes a very good case on why it is not satisfying. And why it is that people are not fighting to get in. You never thought about that? You know, if heaven's so good, and if you go there immediately after death, why do we spend literally billions of dollars preventing the best thing from happening that ever happened in our lives? I mean, it doesn't make logical sense. The resurrection, by contrast, particularly the way we have been blessed to understand it, that there is not just one but three, that allows for a God of mercy and justice who so loved the world that he not only gave his son, but provided a pathway to eternal life through the salvation plan outlined by the Holy Days that does not leave anybody behind. That is an engaging and hopeful and powerful message that the world has difficulty coping with if it is clearly articulated. And that's good. I mean, it's when we become uncomfortable that we change, isn't it? When we are just comfortable, and when Jesus Christ can simply, when knowing Jesus Christ is just something that occurs as a nice idea within our minds and hearts, then it doesn't change much, for the better or worse. And we simply become subject to the quoted realities of life that ultimately lead to death. Continuing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, verse 4, breaking back into an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, here Peter not only teaches us about the transforming power of the resurrection, but he also provides a perspective on a sequence of events and the nature of, in which this incorruptible inheritance will come to us. Because he says it's on reservation in heaven. And many people just kind of read into that, that that's where they're going. No, it doesn't say that. It's on reservation there, and will, as he be, the salvation is ready to be revealed at in the last time. Not now, but in the last time. So, as further scriptures clearly indicate, this salvation that is ready to be revealed becomes a reality upon the return of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the Day of Trumpets when he comes back in power and transforms, as we shall read in a few minutes, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back there now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice that what Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church, is not that different from what prevailing thought is today. Particularly, I'm going to say in the last 30 years or so, the resurrection of the dead has diminished considerably in the Christian church. I remember as a small kid having a rather defined, somehow, rather defined view of a resurrection that would occur when Jesus Christ returned. And in my mind's eye, as a small boy, less than 10 years old, my grandfather on my maternal side died when I was 9, so I was confronted with the inevitable realities of life at a comparatively young age. And I remember, and I believe, that my perspective on things present and future were shaped by messages that I had heard, albeit in German, about the Auferstehung, the resurrection. As I imagined, I can remember quite clearly, a time in the future that I dreaded, because we were also taught very dreadful things about the return of Jesus Christ and the wrath to come. But I remember imagining in my mind's eye a time in which all of those people that were resting on top of the hillside where my grandfather was laid to rest, breaking out of the earth and somehow in some angelic form going to meet the Lord in the air. And I just say that because, I mean, there was also the concept of heaven. I wasn't quite able to make that connection. But the very real possibility, or the reality of a future resurrection, was nonetheless embedded into my young mind at that early age in a manner that I could come to terms with the premature passing of my grandfather and have the assurance that that would at someday occur. Now, if you fast forward over the past 30 or 40 years, it's been my observation that that reality has been considerably diminished. And I say that having attended a number of funerals in which the destiny of heaven is clearly preached as an immediate state. And it's only at the graveside that generally this passage of scripture that we are about to read, and also that of 1 Thessalonians, that a mention is made to a resurrection, and it's usually in very vague terms. And I found it to be rather confusing because, you know, you you know, how can you have one with the other? And, you know, there are explanations. But I think more importantly, and what Wright addresses in his book is the fact that that we have progressed to a more of a Platonic view, where this immediate bliss that occurs after death is somehow merged into, and it has become synonymous with the resurrection, which has as a result, has resulted in it becoming less meaningful. And I think it's important to note that, because whenever you diminish the clearly stated words of the scripture, it takes away from its intended power, the power of the truth. And there are people that, of course, completely deny a bodily resurrection, use classic terminology, and have replaced it with, you know, some abstract bodiless form of an afterlife that is elusive in nature. It wasn't any different. This is a long way of getting to the point here. It wasn't that different in the first century. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul addresses this beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The pagans, the current Corinthians of that day, did not believe in a resurrection. It was actually only the Pharisees in Judaism that believed in some form of a resurrection. The Sadducees denied it. And of course, Paul used that in his defense before Felix in dividing his accusers. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul argues, then Christ is not risen. Then it was all a big fake. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. So there's a tremendous amount relying or connected to the veracity of this idea, this historical event, that came as a surprise to the contemporaries of Jesus, on whether or not he actually died and was resurrected. And there are all kinds of stories then and now on why this is not so. So, and the reason I would suggest that so much misinformation has been promulgated about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is because Satan understands that it is precisely this great historical event that has the power and capacity to vanquish his rule over man and ultimately the entire earth. So Paul, in following that, looks at this and says, you know, if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. So it's the crux of the matter. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. I mean, now you put yourself, he puts himself into the position of being in violation of one of the Ten Commandments, and much more so, not only being a false witness, bearing false witness, not only of some incidental item, but rather of something as significant as the resurrection and bearing false witness of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. This is why I think Mr. Wright makes a very important point. Rethink. Let's rethink the relevance of the resurrection. Because it was that event that empowered and transformed the disciples. Not, you know, the Easter Bunny version of it. Okay? Again, that the whole delusion of Easter, if I may call it that, in connecting this event along with misinformation to a pagan practice has taken away from its power. And I submit to you that the deceiver of all, that's part of his strategy. If you cannot firmly deny it out of existence, then at least dilute it. If you cannot deny a scandal, then call it phony. Okay, I mean, those kinds of reframing of things is not a new phenomenon. It has happened down through time. If you don't like the reality of the truth, you reframe it as something else. And unfortunately, many people unthinkingly buy into the delusion. There's something somehow more attractive in delusion than the transforming power of the truth. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This flies into the face of some type of Platonic afterlife. Because Paul says that in making this statement that absent a resurrection, those who believe in Christ have not gone asleep, have not gone somewhere else. They do not go on and on, as the song in the movie Titanic suggests. Rather, they have perished. They have ceased to exist. And all hope is lost, as the bones metaphorically cried out in Ezekiel chapter 37. Continuing in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You know, if this is our own hope, only hope, then pity us. Then he comes back with the hopeful message in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he turns the conversation here into saying, but this is not the case. Christ not only has been risen, but he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this provides a transformational hope that we can count on, because we have evidence that it can be done, albeit a powerful miracle and a supernatural occurrence. What first century Judaism did not expect actually occurred and provides a platform for transformational hope into the future. Verse 21, since by man came death, meaning he's arguing how this all connects, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die. As Adam was subject to the inevitable realities of life, so are all of we. However, even so, in the same way, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, the evidence that already occurred and remains there, the resurrection, as he put it, the resurrection was and is the defeat of death. And it is one-time occurrence of Jesus Christ dying at the hands of the most powerful regime of that time, and then subsequently being resurrected in such a powerful way that the Romans in all their military might could not squelch it. When the tomb was rolled away and the angel came down, and they were as dead in fright. And, you know, the Roman soldiers were not known to be cowards. I mean, they were in the business of death, and staring things, death in its face, was something that they were well schooled in and familiar with. But this was victory in a very tangible way. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's amazing how Paul can, in so few verses, cover so much. The entire gamut from the resurrection of Jesus Christ all the way to the end, when everything will be overcome and all enemies will be destroyed. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under his feet is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under his feet, that God may be all in all. Speaking of what we read in Revelation chapter 21, when God himself will come down to earth to abide with men. It is a very different concept from what millions believe today, that somehow we just float around in nirvana. And somehow it is an unsatisfactory answer, because evidence suggests that most people, few people, actually believe it, as evidenced by their desire to continue this life. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Notice, as we read through this passage, the emphasis on the word body, as opposed to the notion of a disembodied soul that is somehow all in all, as Eastern religions would suggest. There's a distinction, Paul writes, between the natural and the spiritual body, but that distinction does not dispense with the body. Rather, one is, as we will see in a minute, corruptible, that wastes away, that is subject to decay on the one hand, while the other one is incorruptible, but a body nonetheless. And again, I find that to be, that's a topic that I was very engaged in 20 years ago, when the whole discussion of body was part and parcel with the prevailing heresy that our denomination was subjected to at that time. It was a prevailing heresy because it is part of prevailing theological thought, that somehow the notion that God had bodily form limited God. How so? I mean, God is the one that said, I'm going to create man in our own image. It is God that had his agents down through time right into the scripture that he has fingers, a head and a back, and, you know, all the body parts. If God so chooses, who are we? And why would it be possible for some theologian or metaphysicist to describe God in quote-unquote other terms? I again would suggest to you that there is something very sinister behind this, because it is very difficult to have a personal Savior and a personal relationship with a God that is a mere blob, that kind of is all in all and a mist, or however you might want to describe it, a power that pervades everything. The Bible does not suggest that. You know, that is, as I said, it is sinister in nature, and takes away from the powerful hope that is part and parcel of the resurrection, because it, like I said, it is next to impossible to have a meaningful relationship with such a power or being. Hence, Paul being so adamant about the body. Continuing in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. This mortal body that is subject to the inevitable destiny of life is sown, is put away in corruption. It is raised, however, in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Notice that in this verse, the word body is used 4 times. There is a adjective in front of the noun that simply makes a distinction between the type of body. It does not dispense with it to allow for a disembodied immortal soul. And this is precisely what Paul's point was. Because Paul was well-schooled in the philosophy of his day and no doubt understood the sinister nature of such elusive ideas that human beings would be unable to relate to. So he makes a very important point that there is a natural corruptible body and a spiritual incorruptible body. Tying it back again to Adam, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That last sentence to me is amazing. It's amazing because it speaks to God's purpose and intent. God, the giver of all good things, when he resurrected his son, it was not enough for him to just imbue him with immortal and eternal life. Rather, he raised him up to become not just, he didn't just get immortal life, rather he became an agent that would extend that life so that he could share it with all. A life-giving spirit, which, you know, just defies human nature, doesn't it? You know, we all want to get, to have, to hold, even though the reality, as I mentioned in the introduction, is that everything that we get, have, and hold at some point in time will be taken away from us, removed from our grasp, and yet that's what we try to clamor at. God is so very different. Jesus Christ, in his resurrected state, didn't just become an eternal spirit. Rather, so God willed, he became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And then he brings it to this conclusion in verse 49. That I believe makes a very powerful statement. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which is an undeniable fact, I don't see anyone out here that is not bearing the image of the man of dust. We are definitely the descendants of Adam, mortal men and women. But the promise here, Paul assures us, is in the same way, as surely as all of us bear that image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's hope. That's touchable, tangible, reliable, and bankable. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's an important statement. Again, that flies into the face of so-called the kingdom has already arrived theology. You can't inherit it. Flesh and blood. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 3, you know, flesh and blood cannot, will not, does not inherit the kingdom of God. He said we had to be born again of flesh and of water and spirit, to be transformed to an entirely new form of life, to experience, or as it is worded here, to inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here Paul connects it directly to the Feast of Trumpets that we will celebrate in a few weeks. He connects this first resurrection directly to that sound. We don't have to have some kind of abstract notion on when this occurs. We can count on the scripture. We just need to believe it. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That, brethren, in my mind, is transforming hope.